Much of the wonder, my brethren and sisters, of this sonship, one who could claim to be the only begotten Son of the immortal God, much of this comes through to us in John's Gospel record. And it is that Gospel record which commences with those words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I am not an intellectual, and therefore my approach to this will benefit those in the audience most who are not intellectuals, or for that matter, Greek scholars of great learning. What is a word? It is the means of presenting the mind. Hence Jesus could say, "By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned," because there is a projection there of the mind of the one speaking. The word is the vehicle whereby the mind is got over to others. Like I am using words now to try and convey what is in my mind to your minds. The Word was with God in the beginning, and the Word was God. I'd like to put to you a little parable, a homemade parable. If God, in his wisdom, has given us five senses, sight, hearing, smell, taste, touch is the other one, isn't it? Five. Whereby we're aware of things about us. Some come in on one of those only, a distant star. Only on sight. Others, like a great pan of stew boiling on the stove, that comes in on all five. We can see it, we can hear it bubbling away, we can smell it, we can taste it, and we can touch it. If there was a child born under tragic circumstances with only one of these senses, the sense of hearing. Question: what would that child's mother be to that child? The child couldn't see the mother, couldn't smell the mother as she cuddled it, couldn't taste as she suckled it, no sense of touch. Only she could hear mother. What would that child's mother be to that child? And the answer is a voice. Because anything beyond those five senses to the natural person isn't there. As a matter of faith, we say, yes, there could be an angel of God standing right there on the platform. And we say, yes, that could well be. The angel of the Lord encampeth, and so on. But naturally speaking, he isn't there. Because he doesn't come in on one of the five senses. So if that child had only the sense of hearing, that child's mother would be to that child a voice, and by the words of the mother over the years, a very difficult hypothesis to go through, that child would come to know the mother by the words the mother spoke. No other way was the mother brought home to the child. And if we go right back to the beginning, God said, "Let there be light. Let a firmament appear. Let the dry land appear." And up thundered the Himalayas, Mount Everest, and all the rest. And observing that, one would make the comment, that word is all powerful. There is no gainsaying it. What the word says happens. There is no alternative. It is all powerful. Revealing that all powerful mind of God. But a mind is not only powerful, and human minds have a power, nothing compared to that power, of course. Take another simple little parable. One of those rather troublesome employees, you know, that always going to, I'm going to see the boss and so on. And he comes with his complaints and on the boss's door. Come in. The door opens. Yes. And all of a sudden, all the things he's going to say, if I've seen this happen in industry, I've actually watched a man's mouth dry up like that. And I've talked to him afterwards, and I said, well, why, when you speak to the MD, does it happen? He said, Peter, shit, I don't know. There are those minds which are more powerful than other minds. And they also reveal the character. That's another aspect of the mind. It reveals the character. Now, in all that wondrous creation in the beginning, that almighty mind focused on planet Earth and things happen. If Peter Banford's mind focuses on something like that glass of water and says, I want the glass of water to be put on the desk, there's a clicking and a rheumatically creaking and a sort of, eventually, what my mind willed happens. And then my mind wants it back again, and there's another creaking and clanking, and eventually it gets back. Laughter from the nursing staff here present. With that mind, there was no arm of flesh. It willed, and it happened. For that was the mind of God. But from all that great creation, it showed the power of God, yes, but not his character. One might watch a little lamb being suckled by the ewe and say, oh, there is a what a loving, what a tender-minded God created that. And then see a cat tearing a mouse to pieces and think, we cannot from creation look at the character of God, only the might of God. And we cannot begin to understand the oneness that was there. When on the sixth day, let us make man in our image. And the Elohim, the sons of God who went about that creation with a oneness of mind that we cannot begin to appreciate. They didn't have a single committee meeting. I suppose that's bound to be a good thing, but there was a oneness there that we can only dimly reach after. But as that mind of God, shown in that word that went forth, that all-powerful word, went through the word that we now have, that was revealed through men of God over the ages, there is shown the character of God. As was pronounced before Moses in the Mount. But let us make man in our image. Now, we don't want to get too complicated about this, but the record in Genesis seems to present a problem straight away when we read, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. one scratches one's head and think of male, female, the exact image, facsimile. Is it really talking about that? When Christ said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father," did he really mean that God has got a Jewish hook nose and looks rather weary and worn out? When Jews could say, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, he's only just over 30. His visage was marred more than any man. There is no beauty that we should desire him." Is that really a picture of God? Or rather, when he made man in his own image, is the important thing the mind? It was that singled man out from all the other animal creation. The great apes, the gorillas, have got roughly the shape of man. Sometimes the similarities are disquietingly pronounced, but that is irrelevant. It was the mind, the ability to respond to the great mind that created. That is the important fact when God made man in his own image. Jesus said, "God is spirit." We're out of our depths straight away, if we're honest. Jesus now also is spirit, and John says, when he, Jesus, shall appear, we shall be like him, but we don't know what that's like. And if John didn't know, I'm sure I don't know. And what matters is the mind that was there, and the power of that mind was shown in creation and then in the word that came. And that word came to Israel in Horeb. And as Brother John was leading us the other day, Israel fled. And Moses later reminded them of this and said, "The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the words, but you saw no similitude. Only you heard a voice. Take you therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire." You didn't see any shape, he said, "lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure," going back to Genesis 1, "male or female." "Don't do it," said Moses. And I prefer in my simplicity to just go along with that. What he does reveal in his word here is his mind, and that's what matters. And so there was in the Lord Jesus Christ, John goes on, something now that was very wonderful. If we look at John's first chapter of his gospel record, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That Word was God. No shape is described. That was God. And when Israel heard that voice of God, and Moses said, "You heard the voice of the Lord your God speaking," they didn't see him, they didn't taste him, they didn't smell him, they didn't touch him. That was God to them, and rightly so. And John puts it so simply, that Word was God. As far as man is concerned, that is God. But there's a long parenthesis then in verses 2 to 13, and then he said, "That Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." And he singles out grace and truth, those very attributes which were proclaimed before the Lord God when Moses was in the mount. You remember Moses had said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And the paradox is that when the opportunity came to gaze on the glory of God, Moses had got his face flat to the ground, trembling. The record is very careful. "And he heard the glory of God." Oh yes, there was a brilliant light, and his face shone, but not the brilliance of the light that man cannot approach to. "And he heard the glory of God." in those attributes. And these are the things which are singled out by John here. The grace and the truth of God. Almost as though the Almighty was saying, I gave you my word and you've rejected it, which Israel did. I will now give you a working model of it. There, now do you see what I want? And there was a working model, as it were, in flesh, of the mind and the character of God. In him, writes Paul, did all the fullness of the Godhead dwell bodily. And these are terrific expressions. When I was young, I sort of got the impression from some of my Sunday school teachers that Jesus was some sort of humdrum carpenter. He'd been brought up in Nazareth and he always did what his mother wanted him to do, and that point was always stressed to me. And then suddenly, at the age of 30, the Holy Spirit, Superman. That is not so. That is not so. I have abandoned those childhood views. It meant something to be the Son of God. Natural birth always brings out characteristics of the mother and the father. Like my three children, as I tried to explain to my wife, all the good points of their character come from their father, and the other points, sadly, come from their mother. I can't get Jackie to see this point, but there is always there something of both, whatever the father may say. Sadly, what we all inherit from our parents, apart from natural, is someone, for instance, who suffers from asthma, if he marries a wife who suffers badly from asthma, the chances are the children have got it coming to them because they've inherited that tendency from both parents. But we have a tendency to sin that has been inbred for thousands of years, which we inherited from our father and our mother. But Christ didn't. He only inherited that from his mother. I cannot bring myself to believe that that made no difference to that man. I was challenged by a brother once, and he said, No, it didn't make any difference at all. And I said, well, why the virgin birth? And his answer was, so that no man could ever boast that he had begotten the Messiah. When I asked, do you think a woman could boast that she bore him? We changed the subject. God does nothing without reason. Let us take the parable of the talents to try and illustrate the point we're making. One man might have five talents, another two, another one, but this man had 1,000. There was an affinity of mind with his father. It meant something to be the Son of God. And there was an affinity of mind there with his father, that the things of the Spirit he would reach out for. He was of quick understanding. Long, long before the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove
long before that, at the age of 12. He was there in the temple, seated amongst the doctors of the law, astounding them with his questions and his answers. I always think probably those were the answers to his own questions which they were stumped with, but that's debatable. At the age of 12, and his being the Son of God had made no difference. Let's just go to John's Gospel and just see, by chasing through a few verses, some of the things that Christ claimed. Very, very quick flicking of the pages now. We'll start off in John 6 and give up a whole list here. John 6, and here Christ is stressing to the Jews the importance and the wonder of his begettal. John 6, verse 38. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Verse 58. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Verse 62. What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? John 8, verse 42. If God were your Father, you would love me, because I proceeded forth and came from God. Chapter 13 and verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, riseth from supper, and you know the rest. Chapter 16, verse 27. The Father himself loveth you, because you loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And when we say, I leave the world and go to the Father, we say, oh, well, yes, of course, it's Acts 1:11. Very good. And from Sunday school days, we get that right. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. They're powerful words, my dear brethren and sisters. Now, obviously, time forbids that we should go right the way through all the verses in John's Gospel and try and give an explanation for everyone. So we won't do the cowards thing and pick one of the easy ones to explain. I will make an honest effort to pick out of those verses what is possibly the most difficult when discussing with a Trinitarian. The Trinity doctrine, incidentally, is in my estimation one of the most stupid doctrines that man has ever dreamed up, which makes nonsense of the atonement. But nevertheless, when discussing with them, I think that verse 62 of John 6, what and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And in case we clutch at straws, that's what the Greek means. And, of course, all scriptural conundrums have to be explained by Scripture, by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And to see the wonder of what Jesus is saying here, the Son of Man ascend up where he was before. I'd like us to go to Hebrews chapter 7. And by comparing Scripture with Scripture, I think we shall see the power and the meaning of what the Lord Jesus was saying on that occasion. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 4, we only pick out one or two verses here. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. What a great man Melchizedek was, the apostle writes, this king priest. And so Abraham paid the tenth, paid the tithes to him. And of course, when Melchizedek went on to bless Abraham, the apostle makes the valid point, the less is blessed of the better, and he's showing the stature of Melchizedek. And Abraham paid tithes. Verse 9, and this of course comes to the hub of his argument, and as I may so say, Levi also, who subsequently receives tithes on that occasion, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Brethren and sisters, he wasn't. As a matter of biological fact, that just isn't true. It just wasn't there. But we can see what the apostle is getting at, in that Levi was of Jacob, who was of Isaac, who was of Abraham. Yes, in that Levi was of Abraham, it could be said that on that occasion after the battle of the kings near Salem, when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Abraham was in that place at that time doing those things, yes, and in that Levi was of Abraham, you could say that therefore in that sense Levi was at that place at that time doing those things. But we hasten to add, not as a person. And if Levi was not of Abraham, all that argument about the greatness of the Melchizedek priesthood being over the Levitical priesthood drops to the ground. The whole point he's making here drops to the ground if Levi was not of Abraham. Even though, as a person, of course, Levi wasn't there paying tithes in the loins of Abraham. He hadn't come into existence. Now, if we lift that into the other consideration, when Jesus says, "What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" In like manner, he is not necessarily saying that as a person he existed there before, when light came and the firmament came and so on. Not as a person, but in that he was of God. When he ascended to heaven, he returned to his origins, because it was of God that he was begotten. He was the only begotten Son of God. And he hath by inheritance something that the angels had not got. We read in Hebrews 1. And so this being the Son of God meant something. There was an affinity there with his father that exists between fathers and sons. In the book of Proverbs we read, "Train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he's old he will not depart therefrom." That is providing, of course, the child is trainable. And it stresses the importance and the responsibility of parents to bring up their children from a very early age in the things of the truth. When my daughter was born, she used to call all her bedtime stories Jesus stories, whether you were talking about Abraham or anything, but it didn't matter. That was her name for them. And from an early age, It is important for parents to get these teachings across so that when they're old, they will not depart therefrom. And would the Almighty, as the father of that beloved son, fail to do just that? As we've been hearing, Gamaliel was good enough for Saul of Tarsus, but he wasn't good enough for the Son of God. Wonderful woman though Mary was, and pondered all these, I was about to say imponderables, in her heart, the things that puzzled her. Did she give Christ that knowledge that he displayed at the age of 12? When at the baptism of Jesus the voice was heard by John, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Was that the first time that a loving father had spoken to his son? Was it? I would consider my father's love for me to have been shown in a very strange way if he'd waited till I was 30 before he spoke to me. It meant something to be the son of the ever-living God. We've already considered the other day the words in John 12 when Jesus says, when he was coming to the hour, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." And there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And the people said, "Oh, it thundered, or an angel spoke, or whatever." And Jesus was careful to say, "This voice came not for my sake." But it had helped Jesus, wasn't it? Very helpful remark from the Father. But he was used to this. As the Son of God. And so he goes on to explain, it was for the sake of those who stood by that they might believe. And if you go back a chapter into John 11, this voice, he said, in chapter 12, didn't come for my sakes, for my sake. And in the previous chapter, when at the resurrection of Lazarus, he said, "I thank thee, O Father, that thou hast heard me." Oh, so there must have been a silent prayer. What was the silent prayer? That Lazarus should come to life again. And through the Spirit he knew that he'd been heard. Then he goes on to say, "And I know, Father, thou hearest me always, every time a miracle was performed," and that's how they were performed, with the possible exception of the woman with the issue of blood. And probably the reason that record is there is to show us that on that occasion God, as always the source of all power, healed that woman, but it was without Jesus asking for it on that occasion. And he felt virtue had gone out of him. A strange word, virtue, isn't it? And it did not leave Christ untouched when all power like that was going through him. And the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, the wonders and miracles and signs which God did by him. "The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works," said Jesus. That all-powerful mind was the source of all power. It's just that Christ, as we read in the end of John 3, to him there was given no limitation. In other words, anything he asked for, the answer was yes. And that does great things for me, brethren and sisters, in seeing the wonder of Christ's character. Anything. The heathen, the uttermost parts of the earth,
anything.
Yours for the asking. No other privilege had ever been given before or since like this.
Oh, well, didn't Paul raise poor Eutychus when he went to sleep during that rather long address?
I'm not getting at anyone.
And down he came from the window. And Paul came outside and he was raised.
Well,
the answer was yes. But Trophimus have I left at Miletum, sick. Oh dear. The answer, and don't say Paul wouldn't pray for Trophimus. The answer was no.
The limitless nature of the gift of God at the baptism of Christ was that anything he asked for, the answer was yes. There was no limit, without measure, this power.
What a man. What a man that a privilege like that was never abused. An incredible character.
And this teaching of Jesus, it was something that the Father had helped him with. What was it Isaiah wrote? Thou wakenest mine ear morning by morning to give me the tongue of the learned that I may know how to speak a word in season to him that is so weary. Morning by morning.
And you remember when Peter was playing host to the master who was staying at his house, and they were coming there to have their sick folk healed, and Peter would feel a sense of importance. Former Lord, would you, you know, and all the rest of it. And so they came to be healed. And then Peter getting up and saying to his wife, we must get cracking early, a bit like being at the conference, because there's a lot to do, you know, and get up and get things ready. And now then, master, where is he?
Isn't it embarrassing? The queue had already started to fall. And Jesus wasn't there.
Morning by morning, thou wakenest mine ear to give me the tongue of the learned. And Mark tells us where he was. He left the house of Peter early and was in communion with the Father.
Did that only start when he was 30? Train up a child in the way that he shall go.
Mark tells us on that occasion he rose up a great while before day and sought out a solitary place. And so in this two-way between father and son that he enjoyed, wonderful it was. So the Father would unfold all the fullness and the plan of the ministry. Let's just chase through a few more verses in John. Let's go back to the start of John again. Well, back to chapter 5, and we'll see how this idea comes out. The wonder of the fact that he was the only begotten Son of God and all that that meant, with this affinity of mind with his Father, and now this communion between Father and Son. John chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. The great work of the Father, this calling out of people for his name. The Son now had entered into this great business. It was now Father and Son working together. Up to now it had been God. And now Christ, the Son, had entered into it with the Father. Verse 19. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. They're plain words, aren't they? But what he seeth the Father do, Isn't that a lovely description of a father-son relationship? Little lad toddles out of the house and mother says, "What are you doing, Johnny?" "He's kicking the car. He's kicking all the tyres." "What does he know about tyre pressures anyway?" "But he's seen Dad doing it, you know. And he's doing likewise." Oh, how often and how important it is for fathers, isn't it, to make sure that they're always seen to be doing things that they're happy for the son likewise to do. The father showeth the son. The son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the father do. Verse 20, the father loveth the son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that you, not he, you may marvel. Incidentally, a little bit of homework. Greater than these. To what does these refer? Because greater things were to come. However, we won't spend time on that now. But there is the father showing the son. Did he wait for a crammar course till he was 30? Of course not. Chapter 7, verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Chapter 8, verse 26. "I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him." Verse 28. "When you lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Chapter 12, verse 49. "I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak." The whole ministry was discussed in great detail as father and son worked together. Chapter 14, verse 10. "Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." Verse 24. "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." And so we could go on. And the whole timing of the ministry, how powerfully this comes out. You remember at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, Jesus was there, I believe, lost in a sort of reverie. You know how bachelors are when their friend gets married. Wonder what it's like. For him, it was not to be. But one day, there would be that multitudinous bride caught up in a oneness of which natural marriage is an inadequate type. And then, across his reverie, they have no wine. Ah! Until the blood was shed, until wine was provided,
that marriage feast could not take place.
Woman, what have I to do with thee? It seems a odd rejoinder, doesn't it? The original Greek here means, O mother, what to thee to me? What that means to you, mother? An embarrassment. Friends had run out of wine at the wedding reception. And what it means to me. And then he goes on to say to her, mine hour is not yet come. Showing clearly how her words, they have no wine, had broken into that reverie. Mine hour is not yet come. And it's an interesting exercise to go through, we won't do it now, but to go through this mine hour. Not a day, hour. Timed to precision. The number of times he avoided being taken and so on because his hour had not yet come. And his hour, his hour, his hour, his hour, until finally to the disciples, the hour has come. Timed between father and son. The resurrection of Lazarus and his bringing back from the dead. He had kept that greatest sign before his own death and resurrection, a bringing back from corruption, till now, because he knew what it would precipitate. And as all the crowds flocked to Jerusalem to keep the feast, why weren't they there? Being twisted by the money changers and all the rest of it in the temple. Why? Why were they out in little Bethany? And John tells us because they'd gone there to gaze at a man. They say, he only lives over there. While you're here, you Jews from all over the world, come on, he's only over at Bethany. You can go and see him. And Lazarus became a sightseeing spectacle. And that is why all those crowds were there when Jesus said to his disciples, go and bring the ass. The time for the ride was in, so that those great crowds were there to accompany him into Jerusalem. A journey in which he found time to weep. And the rulers were horrified. We've got to do something. Don't you perceive? The world has gone after him. And they had to put him to death. According to their own reasoning. But you see how that timing of the resurrection of Lazarus, that illness that had come upon him, it's not to death, said Jesus to his disciples, but for the glory of God and that you might believe. The whole thing was staged by God, and the Son entered into it. The whole thing, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, the first thing he did was to stay 2 days where he was. So that he shouldn't bring back a corruption of, he shouldn't bring back a corpse of 2 days, but one of 4 days after corruption had set in. This he had not done before. Raise the dead, yes, on the bier or on the bed or wherever, but not brought back from corruption. And so we see how the timing that led up to the day and the hour. And that's how God works. Marvellous. And so they work together in this wonderful way. What a relationship. A word of exhortation. First letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, and verse 9. Paul writes, we are labourers together with God. You, he said to the Corinthians, are God's husbandry. You are God's building. But all of us, my dear brethren and sisters, all right, the gospel net has caught us fish in the net. Yes. But from fish we must become fishers. We're the sheep of his pasture, but the sheep must become shepherds. And the tillage, here as it says, must also become labourers to pass on the message. And what a thrill. Jesus entered into his Father's work, and we can become labourers with God. So we have thought for a little while on the wonder of his sonship, the things that were achieved because of it.